copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. This time last year, we looked at one of the songs of the Nativity, one of the earliest Christmas carols, if you like. Last year, we looked at Mary's song, the Magnificat. Well, today, I'd like to look at another one of those songs in Scripture, this time the Song of the Angels, the Gloria. So Luke chapter 2, page 857 in the Church Bibles, we'll read verses 8 through 14. Now, we're using the ESV translation in our pews, but if you'll bear with me, I cannot read this passage not in the King James Version, so I'm going to read from the King James this morning, if that's all right. So first, let's read God's Word, and then we'll pray and ask for His help and blessing. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And there were, in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Would you pray with me, please? O Lord our God, we pray that the word of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight. Grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Grant us understanding and illumination as we read and study this, your holy word, and seal it to our hearts as we read and mark and learn and understand, and as we do it all for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you announce the birth of royalty, to say nothing of cosmic royalty for that matter? How do you draw attention to something this significant, this momentous? Well, we might be inclined to take our cue from the British royal family. For those of you news junkies out there, you may recall earlier this year in May of 2019, young Archie was born to Prince Harry and his wife Meghan. On Monday, May 6th, Prince Harry and Duchess Meghan welcomed their first child together, an as-yet-unnamed baby boy. Now, the formal royal announcement was short and simple. It read thus, The Queen and the royal family are delighted at the news that Her Royal Highness the Duchess of Sussex was safely delivered of a son at 5:26 a.m. today. Her Royal Highness and her child are both doing well. And then the news broadcasts began, the BBC, CNN, various world newspapers. Heads of state posted congratulations on social media. In due time, pictures of young Archie were released, images of him with his parents and his great-grandmother, Her Majesty, the Queen. In the subsequent days, he was christened at St. George's Chapel at Windsor Castle, christened by the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, using water which had been drawn from the River Jordan, the same body of water where the Lord Jesus himself had once been baptized. Certainly, all the requisite pomp and ceremony fit for a young prince. Most appropriate, you might say, for the one who is seventh in line to the British royal throne. Such an arrangement seems fitting for royalty, for a potential future king. This is the kind of ritual we would tend to expect. But what we see here on the hillside of Bethlehem, out in the country, on a cold rural night, this is not the sort of introit into the world that we might expect for the one who is and will be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Ancient of Days, and the Great I Am. So why the disconnect? Why the lack of a royal welcoming for the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, I want to suggest to you that how the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity, the manner in which he enters the world for Luke in his gospel sets the tone for the manner of his ministry. The manner in which Jesus arrives and is announced to the world teaches us a very great deal about the priorities of Jesus himself, as he will emphasize and as he brings his message of light and life and repentance and judgment and the kingdom of God, and as he brings that gospel to bear upon the world. How he enters, the manner in which he comes into this world, says a very great deal about the message he will soon bring. And so what we see in the unlikely location of the countryside of Bethlehem tells us very much about the babe of Bethlehem, as he will soon turn the expectation of the world on its head. And so, as we consider this angelic announcement this morning, I want to look at this passage with you under four very simple headings. The angels were announcing that the Messiah had come, and I want us to consider for whom he came, what he brought, how he came, and why he came. For whom, what, how, and why. So let's think about those things together for a few moments this morning. So first, for whom he came and what the angel's announcement tells us about that. Upending the expectations of the world. Upending the expectations of the world. That's one of the major themes we see in Luke's gospel, and Luke highlights that for us even in this very passage. As I've already sort of hinted at, even at the outset of his life, Luke is giving us a preview, at least in one aspect, of the ministry that the Lord Jesus will bring. You'll notice here that the angels were not sent to kings sitting on royal thrones. This message was not given to the Senate or the powerful generals ruling the known world in imperial Rome. It was not given in Athens to the great philosopher lords impacting the intellectual life of the Mediterranean world. It's not even given to the ruling religious council of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. No, the hosts of heaven are sent to the shepherds. This great announcement, this good tidings of great joy, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is an announcement that deserves to be on the headline of every major newspaper if it were to happen today. Whatever the ancient world equivalent is of the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, USA Today, the stock markets should stop trading. People should be roused from their bed in the middle of the night. All the air traffic in the sky should be immediately grounded. But instead, in the middle of the countryside, in the dead of night, to a group of roughshod, poor, uneducated country bumpkin shepherds, these are the ones to whom the host of heaven came and announce and sing glory to God in the highest. Now, this is all the more incredible when we realize something of the social status of shepherds in those days. All right? One commentator puts it like this. A shepherd in these days was thought of as on par with a tax collector or a loan shark, we might say. Untrustworthy and held in near universal contempt. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day, prohibited devout Jews from buying wool, milk, or meat from shepherds on the assumption that if they were to buy it from them, it was most likely stolen property in the first place. They said, the rabbis did, no position in the world is as despised as that of the shepherds. End quote. In fact, the Jewish rabbis in those days themselves were tangled up in knots over certain parts of Scripture itself. Passages like Psalm 23 gave them fits. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23 opens. And these rabbis said, how could this be? How can God be a shepherd? A shepherd! And indeed, as you might have guessed, Luke is cluing us into something of the mission of the Lord Jesus and his character, the nature of God himself. Why is the announcement of the birth of Christ given to shepherds? Well, because Psalm 23, the Lord is a shepherd. That's why. Hebrews 13, later on, the Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And when God becomes a man in Christ, he comes to tend his flock, to rescue his flock. He comes to lead his people to green pastures and to still waters. And he comes, of all places, as we read here, of all places, to the city of David, Bethlehem, Israel's greatest king, David, himself once a shepherd boy, romping in the fields outside the city, working perhaps in some of those very same hills, tending his father's sheep. Great King David, from whom the Messiah would one day descend. The Lord God shepherds his people. And here tonight, God himself, who comes among his people in Jesus in order to shepherd his people and to bring that to magnificent realization. You've heard the expression, consider the source, right? Whenever you hear a rumor or some negative rumblings going around, a wise person once said to me, consider the source, Sean. And that will affect how you understand or interpret the story. Well, here I want you to consider not the source so much, friends, but consider the audience. Consider the audience. For whom did Christ come? Well, given the original audience of the angelic announcement, there's much that we can discern about the nature of Jesus' great mission of salvation. You see, it's not so much for the great and the mighty. It's not for the wise and the elite that he came. Our Lord Jesus himself would say later on, how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And how often have we seen that, oh friends? You in this room probably know it and have seen it more than I have. The sophisticated, the elite, the aristocrat of our world, they almost always misunderstand his message. Folks who know nothing of need or lack, they know nothing of dependence or destitution, they know nothing of what it means to need to be rescued and to be given a hand. But the outsider and the unclean, the despised and the lowly, they know desperation. They know what it is to be despised. They know what it is to be rejected and hated. And so how sweet the news must have sounded in their ears from that angelic body. How great our joy to hear good news of great joy. Right from the outset, people like these are the target of the love and the rescue of Jesus, the Shepherd King. Later on, you'll remember in Luke, later on, if you read through Luke, you'll see when Jesus opens the scroll in the synagogue and he sits down and he reads Isaiah 61, he reads that prophecy regarding himself. Why did the Messiah come? Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." You see, here's part of the message of Christmas, brothers and sisters. It is that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is for sinners and for screw-ups, for the rejected and for the despised. You know that hymn that we love to sing? "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, those who are bruised and broken by the fall, come," exactly those kinds of people, come to him. I wonder if you've ever heard of the Auchterarder Creed. The Auchterarder Creed. I'm a church history nerd. I think of these things all the time. You probably never have, but it's a wonderful story. It was a great controversy in 1717 in the Church of Scotland. A man would come before the presbytery in Auchterarder for his ordination trials, and the presbytery of Auchterarder would want him to affirm this statement: "It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin prior to coming to Christ." And that is correct. Now, that's a very clunky way and convoluted way to word it, but it is correct. In other words, those elders wanted to hear the man say, "Come to Jesus and come to faith in him now. You don't have to clean up your act before fleeing to him. You come to him, warts and all. You bring your sin, you bring your shame, you bring your mess and your filth and your muck. Jesus came for the dirty and the guilty and the ashamed. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The message of Christmas is that Jesus Christ, the Shepherd King, came for you. He came for me. He came for sinners in need of a Savior. And that's the first thing that we see here this morning. For whom he came. For whom he came. But then secondly, let's look at the second aspect here this morning. First, for whom he came, but then secondly, what he brought. What he brought. Look at verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." So we're told it's the middle of the night. The Greek of this text says that the shepherds were literally watching the watches, probably referring to that old practice of dividing up the night into different segments, you know, first watch, second watch, etc. And so someone would stay awake, and they would be on guard during first watch, and then they would trade off, and someone else would sleep, and someone else would take second watch, and so forth. So most folks are asleep. Maybe one or two are keeping an eye on the flocks and guarding their surroundings. They're out in the country. It's pitch black. Maybe there's a crackling campfire nearby, but that's it. And then suddenly, on this quiet hillside, is flooded with light. As if they were in a stadium in the pitch black of night, and someone abruptly flips on the stadium floodlights. Verse 9, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Most modern translations will put that as, "and they were terrified." And rightly so. You know, so often pop culture references will depict people having an encounter with an angel, these lovely, bright, and beaming figures with feathery wings, and they appear with this ethereal choral music singing around them, Picture that old CBS television show, Touched by an Angel, something like that. That seems to be what we think about encountering an angel. But Scripture paints a rather different picture when one encounters an angel or when one encounters the glory of the Lord. You think back to Matthew chapter 28, at the tomb after Jesus' resurrection. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, and he came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and like his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Or Luke 24, still, the resurrection. The women go to the tomb of Jesus. They find it empty, and they were perplexed about this. Behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. You see, friends, this is the reaction of mere mortals when they come face to face with messengers, with the envoys of heaven. When they encounter the glory of the Lord, they were filled, Luke says, with great fear, and the glory of Almighty God shines around them. Now, I don't know what you might be thinking. I know what I would be thinking if I were in that position. I would be thinking, is this the end? Is this the judgment? Surely one of them must have harbored that terrifying prospect. Think back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, in his vision, he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe fills the temple, and Isaiah falls down before the holiness of God. And he says what? He says, woe to me. I am ruined. I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, these shepherds in the field are terrified as the glory of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty surrounds them. That's actually, folks, what our sin always does to us when we're brought into the presence of God. Our sin terrifies us. Our sin condemns us. And the prospect of what will happen when a righteous God, a God with eyes too pure to behold evil, when this God encounters our putrid sin and the prospect of it rightly terrifies us. And so, in that moment of utter fear, notice the first word of the angelic message as he comes to them. Fear not, he says. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. You see, there is a day coming, my friends. There is a day coming where Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And to all those who have spurned and rejected his lordship, there will be great reason for dread and for fear. But it was not that night. It was not that night. No, the angel proclaims that this night, the Messiah, Jesus, has come, and it is no cause for fear. No, his coming is good news which brings great joy. His coming brings joy. That's what he brought. Our first point was that Christ came for wretched sinners. That's for whom he came. And in so doing, here we see that he comes for wretched sinners and he comes to bring joy. There are those of you in this room this morning who feel as if you know nothing but rejection. Rejection is all you've ever known. There are those of you in this room this morning who've been rejected by your spouse. You've been spurned by your children. You've been treated cruelly by those closest to you who should have shown you nothing but love and compassion. And it wouldn't surprise you for a moment if God should treat you the same. After all, wouldn't he be justified? Your sin, as foul and odious as it is, why should he do anything besides reject you? That seems to be the pattern of your life anyway. And yet you see, for those who trust him, the message of Christmas is not one of yet one further rejection, but it is good news of great joy. You may yet be sinners, fallen short of his glory, and so am I. But in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven and pardoned and accepted today, tomorrow, and forevermore. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The child born of a virgin would one day be condemned in your place, and there is no condemnation for you as you trust in him. And so as you meditate upon the truth of that reality and you sink it in and you soak it in and you let it sink deep down into your bones, ruminating on it, marinating in your soul, the appropriation of that truth, it tends to fuel joy. It tends to fuel, or to at the very least spark a sense of joy into your soul. Good news for sinners brings everlasting joy. You, Christian, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. It's what he brought, joy. That's the second thing. But then thirdly, we need to see how he came. For whom he came, what he brought. Now thirdly, how he came. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12, you see here the angel explains the good news, this that will be for all people. This child born that very day is Christ the Lord. He's born in Bethlehem, the city of David. His family comes, as verse 5 explains, they come from the lineage of David. And of course, that means that this child is the heir of David's throne, and he will bring to fulfillment the prophecy which we read earlier from Micah chapter 5, remember? But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who were too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And what will be the royal imprimatur that is stamped upon him? Will he have a placard set out in the court in front of Buckingham Palace? Will he have headline news drawing attention to his royal birth? The sign by which he will be recognized as the great king of Israel, the one whose coming forth is from ancient of days. What's his royal insignia? Verse 12. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger. Luke says, behold your God, the one who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, the thrice holy sovereign, the king of the ages, the Lord of glory, swaddled in a peasant's fabric and sleeping in a feeding trough for barnyard animals. See how far God has stooped to visit his people in love and grace and mercy. See how far he has stooped. He's come all the way down, upending the expectations, right? You see, this is simply the beginning of a theme which will accompany the Lord Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry. You remember what he says later in Luke? Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's an unremarkable entry into the world. He begins his earthly ministry with an unremarkable entry, only to end it in being despised and rejected at his crucifixion. Now, this we were not expecting. A Savior and a King, surely. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand. Psalm 2, the Lord's anointed shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. Micah 5, from Bethlehem shall come forth a ruler. But this? The Lord and giver of life, born a helpless infant, only to grow up, crucified, dead, and buried. You know, Kyle's been leading us through 1 Peter in recent months, and you'll remember 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It says, these are things into which the angels long to look, the things of salvation which God has ordained. Angels long to look into these things. These glorious, mighty ones who have dwelled forever in the presence of the Holy Lord, now at last a plan of the ages, a plan which they have perhaps only been given a glimpse of insight into. If anything, God's plan for the ages is now coming to fruition before their eyes. And suddenly that one angelic host who comes to the shepherds and says, fear not! Suddenly that one angelic messenger is joined by, you see what the text says? A multitude of the heavenly host. The MC has given his speech, and now he is joined by the remainder of the ensemble, and they cannot help but burst forth in praise. Glory to God and on earth peace. See how our Savior came. And that brings us then to our final point. For whom he came, what he brought, how he came, and then finally notice why. Why he came. Verse 14, look at it there with me if you would. Verse 14, there are consequences to Jesus' coming. Glorious consequences. If I can put it in a slightly schmaltzy way, pardon the allusion to Charlie Brown, but it's what Christmas is really all about. The glory of God and peace to men and women through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Why did God do this? This is why the virgin conceived and bore a son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. The glory of God and the peace toward men. You see, the coming of Christ into the world defies the world's expectations because it runs completely counter to the world's pattern and priorities. Ever since Eden, we fancy ourselves gods of our own realm and masters of our own destiny. It appeals to our sensibilities. By our words and by our actions, by the bent of our hearts, we are continually shaking our pathetic little fists toward the heavens, deluding ourselves, shrieking, "My will be done. I'll do what I jolly well please. Thank you very much, God." And yet Jesus was born to say to God, to his Father, as the one bearing our own flesh and nature, "Lord, thy will be done." And when the fullness of time had come and the nails and the spear had pierced him through, he, who had only always known the love and the fellowship of the ever-blessed Trinity from all eternity, he, the one who had been delighting in the Father and the Spirit and the Father and the Spirit delighting in him, suddenly, there at Calvary, he knew not the delight, but the wrath and the frown of the condemnation of God. His peace shattered for the glory of God and for the peace of men. How wrapped up we are, friends, in the pursuit of our own glory, aren't we? Our comfort, our advancement, our renown, our prestige. At least that's what I'm wrapped up in. I don't know about you. And where does it get us? Some sort of illusion of peace? A paltry substitute that only temporarily wards off the stress factors in our work week? Certainly, it will do nothing to achieve the biblical sense of wholeness and well-being, body and soul in communion with God, doing away with our wickedness and enmity with God and putting peace in its place. Now, the pursuit of your own luxuries and the pursuit of your own factors and advancement and comfort, it may give you the illusion of a temporary cessation of stress, but it will not bring about the peace that your soul needs. No. The fact is, peace can only be found in the most counterintuitive way. Once again, defying the world's expectations. When you and I cease to strive after and serve our own glory and ends and ego, and instead look to faith in Christ and join the host of heaven, rendering all glory to him, well, then peace will come. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Ephesians 2. For unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9. I love how one commentator puts it in his remarks on this section of Luke 2. He says, "He came, the mighty Lord of glory, born in weakness and poverty, to give his life in pursuit of God's glory, exchanging his peace at the cross, that you may exchange your alienation from God and have peace with God forever." End quote. Oh, my friends, may the Lord be gracious to us this season that we might worship Christ afresh with the eyes of faith. And may it be that the cry of our hearts and the actions of our lives might more fully declare with each passing day all the way to glory, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Bless the Lord for his word to us this morning. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we bless you that Christ came into the world for such a reason and for such a mission as this. We pray that you would grant that every one of us here may know and believe and embrace Christ Jesus by faith this season and forever. For we ask it in his name. Amen.